because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creator rather than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who participate, who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
I will be reading three selections from the book of Revelation, starting with chapter 19, verse 11 to 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The next selection is from chapter 20, starting at verse 7 and going to 21, verse 8. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The final selection is from chapter 21, verse 22, to chapter 22, verse 5. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
So in June of last year, our board of deacons and deaconesses met to discuss, begin discussing the question of what particular vision would God have for us as a church here that is unique to us and different from the other churches in Mount Forest? Now, we never got to that question. They were busy looking at and discussing the prior necessary questions. Why on earth does the church even exist? Why is there a church on the earth? God's church. And the other question of, well, having existed for these hundreds of years, what are the purposes of the church that God has brought about on the earth? And we had a delightful time for a few hours as they sought to begin to answer those prior questions by just flipping through the scriptures, looking after scripture, and discovering the beginnings of answers to those questions. And as they did, they began to make comments like this. Oh, this topic, this truth. Pastor Mark, you need to teach the congregation this truth. And then they go to another passage. Oh, you need to teach them this too. And then eventually one of them said, Mark, you have enough material here for 20 years of preaching. And so out of that comes the series we begin today. A new series called Rediscovering Our Identity as God's Church. And over the next months, we're going to look at what are we as God's church? What does it mean to be the church? And we're going to look at what is our purposes? I'm going to take some time and go into some detail about our purposes of what we are to be as God's church. And then later on in the year, I hope to end up this series with a look at the two offices or the two governing positions in the church, elders and deacons. But before we dive into all those things, those wonderful and good things, I'd like us to become like a bird and get the bird's eye view. Jesus said he will build his church in Matthew 16, 18, and even the gates of Hades, the realm of death, will not stop him. Whatever the church's purposes are, why ever we exist, they will fit inside like a hand in a glove with all of God's other plans for the universe. And so we need to take a look at what is the overall plans that God has for the whole earth, for the whole universe. Because whatever those plans are that God has for the whole universe, the purposes of the church, the existence of the church, will fit inside them. So we need, like a bird, to survey from above the whole forest of God's plans and see what he is about overall. And that will help us understand what we are to be about as his church. So before we dive into the forest of God's plans and look at a specific section of the forest or look at a few trees called the church, we want to look at the whole forest from the bird's eye view. In order to begin to do that this morning, I will divide this into three parts: the beginning, the middle, or the account to change the order of that God set up, and then the end. And this is going to give us the necessary background to be able to understand where we as God's people fit in overall in the plans that he has for us. And this will also set us up for being able to answer the question we're going to ask and answer next week. The question next week is this: what in the world is God ultimately doing? Behind everything that God does, what is his ultimate objective? But let's start at the beginning. So as you have heard through the reading of Scripture from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, through to chapter 2, verse 25, what I want to do from that passage is I just want to ask a number of questions and give some answers, which will just become broad observations for us. So the first question from that passage was, just as we observed from that and read that passage, what is the position of God as he relates to everything that he made, that he created. And so it's very clear in Genesis 1:31, it says he's the creator. He made everything. So everything that we exists because God made it. But then he's also a ruler. And as that relates to humanity, he's the ruler over humans. It's God who tells humans their boundaries. It's God who tells humanity what they shall do. So he said to Adam, Adam, here's a garden. I want you to work it. I'm putting you here. Work it. Adam, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you do that, you will die. So you see, God is the ruler over humanity. He tells them what they do, what they shall do, and what their boundaries shall be. But God is also the ruler over nature. The text said that he made the trees come up out of the earth, out of the dirt. He made the trees that are good for food, the ones that have the seed-bearing plants. And he gives them for food. You try to make a bunch of trees come out of the dirt without seeds. You're not the ruler over nature, not like God is. And then God, he brought the animals to Adam, so that Adam may name them, all of them. He's the ruler. So, you know, they all trotted up or galloped up before Adam and waited for Adam to name them. You try to control the animals like that. We can't do that. God is the creator and the ruler. That's the way it was and as he set it up in the beginning. But then next question, what is the position of humans in relation to God? They are servants. We are subordinate to God. So we are not the ones who are giving commands, but we receive commands from God. Work, Adam, in the garden. Secondly, we are made in God's image, but we are not God. And that's a very important distinction. We have the image of God. We have and share some characteristics that God has. But that doesn't make us God. We're not on his level. We are still not like him. We are created. We are human. We are not divine. And then, though, our position in relation to God is that we are approved. We are blessed by God. We're not a mistake, we're not an afterthought, but we are something that God intentionally created and designed. And he blessed us. He approved us. And then what is the position of humans in relation to the earth and to everything else that God made? Well, we're stewards, co-rulers, vice regents. He said that we are to manage the earth. We are to have dominion over the animals. And we are to rule on God's behalf on the earth. He grants them every seed-bearing plant, every tree bearing seed in its fruit for food. Then secondly, we are the high point of creation. So that comes because we are made in his image. And then thirdly, there is a qualitative difference between us and everything else that is made. When Adam, it was made known that he was alone, and all the other animals were brought before him and he named them, it was discovered, or actually it wasn't really discovered, it was revealed to Adam that none of them are suitable for him. God knew that. God had a plan. What was his plan? He made a female version of a human. And he says, this female is your partner, your equal. Because there is nothing else in creation that can be your equal. Nothing else that is qualitatively able to be one who can deal with your being alone. So God made Eve. And then so fourthly, we ask this question about this passage is in terms of summarizing the quality and the condition and relationship between God and the humans and the environment. If you just kind of sum it all up, what's it all like? What's the situation like? Well, you've got submission of humanity to God and submission of nature to man and to the woman. And you've got God taking care of everyone, providing. Everything is good. There's harmony. There's peace. There's perfection. It's a beautiful state that we, unfortunately, can't imagine because we don't live in such a state. We don't know what it's like to live on an earth that is very good because presently the earth we live on is not at all like this situation in the beginning. Something must have happened, and it did. So this brings us to Genesis 3. Into the garden came a serpent who put forward deceptive ideas about God's character and motives for the current state of the way God made everything. The serpent came in, and he began to promote a deception. And the deception that he was promoting is essentially Adam and Eve, the way God made everything, the way that you see things, the order that God has made, and even though you're at the apex and the best piece of creation, this is all oppression, Adam and Eve. This is all an illusion. God is oppressing you. He wants you to remain subordinate so you don't become like him. The way he's designed you, the prohibitions, the command he's given to you, they're not for your protection, Adam and Eve. They're not for your health. They're not for your best. They're there to oppress you, to keep you from becoming all that you can be. Because Adam and Eve, if you eat of that fruit, you can become like God. So the way he set up the world is to oppress you, to keep you from advancing. So says the serpent. So in verses 4 and 5, what's the direct challenge of the serpent regarding God? He just simply says, God lied to you. God's not telling you the truth. God can't be trusted. He tells them directly, you will not die. He contradicts what God said. When you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve, you won't die. You will have your eyes opened. You will be like God. You will not die. You will live forever. You will know good and equal, good and evil. So eat and become equal to God. And that, if you want to summarize his advice in one word, is he's saying rebel. Assert yourself. Don't resign your place, Adam and Eve. Don't resign yourself to the place of being the apex, the highest point of the created order. Make yourself independent of God. Become like God. Reach and raise yourself up to the next level, the level of divinity. You determine what's right and wrong for yourselves. Oh, Adam and Eve, don't do it, don't do it, don't swallow the lies. Tell that nasty old serpent you're already like God, you're made in his image. And accept the fact that you're created. But we know what happened. They listened to the serpent and they ate with devastating results. And we have been suffering the consequences ever since, every day of our lives. So the results of the rebellion, it goes on in Genesis 3, verses 6 through 24, with many different results. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of results that aren't explicitly stated in Genesis. And the two are this. One, God is rejected as the rightful ruler over his creation. So humanity goes on, and they refuse to acknowledge God is the creator. They refuse to acknowledge he's the sovereign, he's the ruler. They don't want to acknowledge this order as God set it up. And secondly, they take God's glory, his supremacy, his majesty, his magnificence, his splendor, the honor that is due him, and they start giving it not to him, but to created things, the things that are made. Adam and Eve. No, before we get to that. So these two results of the rebellion are more fully developed in the passage of Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 32 that was read earlier in the service. And there are three points for us to note from Romans 1, 19 to 32. And the first is that God has revealed enough of himself through what he has made, through everything that's been created, that everyone can see certain facts about God. If we would take the time to look at the created world, we will know, A, he exists, B, he's divine, C, he's the most powerful being. Therefore, we'll conclude he is the rightful universe of the rightful ruler of the universe, and we'll seek him. That's what's supposed to happen when we look at creation, because he has, through creation, given us this witness of himself. Now, Adam and Eve had an advantage over the rest of us. Adam and Eve could talk with God very directly. He walked with them in the garden. They saw God in some visible form. But even then, they, with such advantage, they fell. They chose to rebel. The rest of us, Romans 1, 19 to 20 tells us, even though God has made himself known to us through what he has made, that he exists, that he's divine, that we should be seeking him, we choose, secondly, not to anymore. We choose, Romans tells us, though we clearly know God, we reject the truth. We reject the truth that creation is screaming at us. And we refuse to honor God. We refuse to give thanks to him. We refuse to submit to him. And we give that glory, that honor, that submission to other created things, as Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25 explains. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, it states that our natural state as we're born is we don't bother seeking God. No one seeks God, those verses say. We have rejected the truth about God. So Romans 1:20 then notes that even though God has clearly made it known that he exists and he's divine and he's the ruler and we should be seeking him, therefore it concludes, Romans 1:20, we are without excuse and we are justly held guilty for our continued rebellion against God as our creator and rightful ruler. But the thing is we're designed, God designed us to be in relationship with himself. We are designed to be in relationship with an eternal being, an infinite being. And so when we refuse God and suppress the truth about God, as sometimes as people put it, that leaves this God-shaped hole in our life. And we try to fill it with other things. Because we're designed to be in relationship with the infinite God, we will have a desire to worship something, to give glory to something. We will seek something to satisfy us. So we worship something. But as Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25 explains, these other things are created things. And so this text in Romans tells us where all the other religions of the world come from, tells us where all the other spiritualities of the world come from. Where do they all come from? They come from a wicked heart. They come from a rebellious human heart. And they are hearts that 1 Timothy 4:1 and 1 Corinthians 10:19 to 21 notes and tells us that are encouraged and taught by demons. And it's ironic that as humanity in our rebellion suppress the very truth of God and his existence, we end up lowering ourselves below other created things. As we reject God and his order of creation that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, he made us his co-rulers, his vice regents over the other species of the earth. But in our rebellion, as we try to take God's place, we end up becoming lower than the animals. We end up worshiping created things. We end up serving and giving our honor to those created things. Things that God had originally given us dominion over. What a mess. And so that brings us to the third point from Romans, is that we've completely ruined the created order. Verses 26 to 31 describes not only imperfect and corrupt people, but it shows all the terrible, miserable results and pain and suffering and abuse and exploitation and broken relationships and negative emotions and unnatural sexuality and fighting in the destruction of the families. All this in Romans 1. And verse 32 of Romans 1 has this sad note that even in our rebellion, we approve of all these wicked things. And we exalt those who are doing all these self-destructive behaviors that are destroying us and bringing God's judgment upon ourselves. So what mess, what pain, what ruin. We aimed to replace God and we have become lower than the animals. Now, it's astounding that God did not simply wipe us out with Adam and Eve. Instantly, complete and utter death and annihilation at the time of their rebellion, ending the human race. But he did not. But on the other hand, we have to remember, God is not going to let this rebellion continue indefinitely. He's not going to let it go on and on and on. He has revealed how the universe will end. He has revealed how the world will end. And so those were those passages in Revelation. So using the same format to just make some observations from those passages in Revelation, we can ask, what is the position of God in relation to the created order? Oh, and we find out that God is asserted and he is the supreme ruler. Nobody can thwart his rule. Nobody can dethrone him. He shall be the supreme and only King of kings and Lord of lords. We also learn that he is the supreme judge. Nobody can appeal his judgments. Nobody can get away with any of the rebellion that they have done in whatever form it is. Books and records are kept, and they shall be opened in the last days, and we all shall give an account for all that we have done. Nothing shall be hidden. Nobody will appeal his good, perfect, and just judgments. And we find that God is most glorious, even to the point, as was read in the one passage where it was describing God and the city that he was living in with his people. The city doesn't need light, it doesn't need the sun, it doesn't need the moon, because God's glory from his own nature and person gives light. He is the most glorious. And so glorious, all the nations will bring their splendor and their tribute to him as gifts. So God, in the end, will be seen as supreme, just as he was in the beginning. There will be no more rebellion. So what's the position of all the humans who have rebelled in relation to God? What is their relation to God, the ones who have sought to dethrone God? Well, it's judgment and death in the lake of fire for eternity. They will no longer be able to rebel. They will be completely removed from God's world. And never again will they thwart his will. Never again will they be able to fight against him and to do what is contrary to what he wants in his universe. And then what is the position of the repentant and the believing human in the new heaven and the new earth? Very different. God will make, as Revelation 20 says, a new heaven and a new earth. And he will come and he will live with his people on a new earth. And they will experience eternal life. They will experience joy, no pain. They will live in a perfect environment with no curse anymore. And there will be complete healing. And then what is the state of the relationship between believers and God in the new heaven and the earth? Well, the believers are the people of God whom God directly dwells with. They are again servants of God. They serve Him. We will serve Him. He looks after us. He is the one who will provide this life eternal for us. Again, it goes back to the beginning. There will be harmony, love, submission, no evil of any kind whatsoever. It will be utter perfection once again. So there we have a bird's eye view of the direction of the earth, or the path of the earth from beginning to end. We've seen the perfect beginning of the world. We've seen the disastrous and the ongoing rebellion of humanity, also some angels, which we didn't take time to look at. We've seen this ongoing rebellion and the trouble and the disaster it has brought to the way God created things, the rejection of His sovereignty, and the taking of His glory and giving it to created things. But then we've seen the end that God has declared. The rebellion and the mess will not continue forever. He will sort it out. He will straighten it. He will redeem a people for Himself to live forever with Him on a new heaven and earth, and He will bring justice and punishment to all that is evil and eradicate it from the earth. So with that big, broad, quick overview from beginning to end, we can now ask the question, what in the world then is God ultimately doing? What, behind all the things He's doing from beginning to end, what is His ultimate objective? That's the question and answer for next week. And if you can't wait for next week, you can take a look at Isaiah 48, 9 to 11, and Habakkuk 2, 12 to 14, and think about those over the week. I ask that the praise team come and